The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Well, let us now pray in preparation for the reading of God's Word. Oh God, as we conclude our Advent celebrations and prepare for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, we ask that you would give us remarkable clarity on what Christmas is all about, that our celebration in the days ahead would be shaped by the gospel and would be symbolic and reflective of the gospel. So help us this morning as we look to your word once more regarding these matters. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, the reading of God's Word today is in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 45, and then verses 67 through 75, and then chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. These can be found in the Pew Bible on pages 856 through 857, and the following Jesus Bible on pages 1099 through 1102. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, and in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present to him the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory to your people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, they could line up right now with, who's going over there? Some grown-ups got to go. Is that Miss Kathy? Are you going? Ah, Miss Kathy's who we're going with today. And Miss Valerie. All right. Brittany does get a Sunday off every now and then. We all get real nervous. Wait a second. Who's in charge here? The answer? Probably my wife. Probably my wife. So as the pastor of a Reformed evangelical church, there are two or three specific questions that I get asked every year around Christmas. And they all have to do with this. How do Megan and I lead our children in celebrating Christmas? What traditions do we have or not have? What stories do we tell or not tell? What Christmas movies do we watch or not watch? Let the reader understand. In short, how should biblically minded, reformed Christians, which is what we want to be, how should we celebrate Christmas? Well, let me just give you a straightforward, simple answer to begin. Because Scripture neither commands nor forbids an annual celebration of Jesus' birth, how a Christian celebrates is a matter of wisdom and conscience. As it turns out, the Bible doesn't speak directly to every choice you make in your life, and that includes Christmas. So should you drive diesel, gas, or electric? You're going to choose public school, private school, homeschool? Scripture doesn't directly address those questions, so what do you have to do? Just like with your Christmas celebrations. Well, you start with wisdom. God's word gives principles and ethics, we call that wisdom, broader ideas that can be applied to the more specific decisions that we make. So Scripture may not talk about the kind of school that your kids should go to, but it has a lot to say about how parents should raise their children, discipline their children, love their children, and every parent has to consider these broader principles and ethics and apply that to their kids and the place they live and the schools that are there and make a choice. You make these kinds of decisions every day, decisions about things that aren't directly addressed in Scripture. The hope is that when you make those decisions, you're doing it in light of God's Word. And ultimately, Christians should make these decisions with a clear conscience before the Lord out of love for Him and neighbor. So what does freedom of conscience mean? Freedom of conscience doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want. Christians are bound by Scripture. But when Scripture doesn't speak directly to a matter, what do? We consider what Scripture does say, and then we choose what we believe is most aligned with the Scripture toward the ends of love. The goal is to make choices informed by Scripture and aim toward loving God and loving your neighbor. But ultimately, you have to answer to God for your own conscience. But how does that, freedom of conscience as an individual, how does that square with being in a covenant community with each other? Because we do believe in accountability. We believe in church discipline and all that. How does this work? You have to think about, I talked about leadership a second ago. What has God called me to do as a pastor? I am called to be a minister of God's word. That means I can only compel you to do what Scripture says. Often when people around here and people I love, when they say, well, I know that I should do this or I ought to do this, my response is often, show me in Scripture. If Scripture doesn't directly say it, I'm going to have a really hard time burdening your conscience with it. That's what the Pharisees did. They came up with laws that weren't in Scripture, and they imposed it on the consciences of others. So that means I can't tell you imperatively how you must educate your children, how you must shop, how you must vote, how you must celebrate Christmas. You have freedom of conscience on these things. So if you in good conscience have sought Scripture and out of love for God and love for neighbor have decided your family's going to have a Christmas tree, you're not going to hear any complaints from me. But if you choose that you're not going to have a Christmas tree, I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. We can't force our conscience on these secondary issues on others, but that doesn't mean we don't talk about it. It's still good to ask questions. It's still good to dialogue. It's good to sharpen each other on these secondary issues. But our consciences are free in Christ. Jesus, however, is eager to point out that what's going on in a person's heart is more essential than externals. In fact, the heart is the wellspring from which our actions flow, and that's a much greater concern to me than the outward trappings of whether you have a Christmas tree or how many presents you have and that sort of thing. So what's more essential than our holiday traditions is our heart toward Jesus. And that's what you see in the Gospel of Luke. The big question in Luke's Christmas story is how people would personally respond to the news of Jesus' birth. So JJ read three passages for us today, and in each passage, a different person is responding to the news that Jesus has been born. That's what the Lord is concerned about. How are you going to respond to the news that Jesus has come to the earth? Mary and Simeon, they both respond with faith and joy. Now, Zechariah's story is a little bit different. We didn't read this part of his story, but when an angel first appears to Zechariah and told him that he and his wife would be having a miracle baby that would be a forerunner of Jesus, Zechariah did not believe. But when his son John was born, his unbelief was transformed into faith. What do we learn from this? Even though some people initially responded to the Christmas message with unbelief, God brought them to a faith that gave birth to celebration. This is what we want, a celebration of Jesus at Christmas and really through the whole year, a celebration of Jesus that is born out of faith. And so I hope that my sermons during Advent have clearly demonstrated that questions, doubts, these are all normal. It's not dangerous. We're to take them seriously, but the ultimate goal is not to move you from unbelief to belief. The goal is to move you to joy, to celebration in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so as we move toward Christmas Day, my hope is that your faith would be stirring up into joy and hope. So let's look at the three examples in our text, the three people who respond to the news of Jesus, and see what we can learn about how we should celebrate Christmas. The best way to celebrate Christmas begins with this, recognizing the bold promises of the Christmas message. So Jesus came to this earth in response to promises God has made. We've seen that in some of these sermons already. And as Mary and Zechariah and Simeon, as they burst forth in faith-filled celebration, what are they singing about? What are they talking about? All these promises that God has made that are being fulfilled in Jesus. So do you want to celebrate Christmas well? These promises should be on your mind, in your heart, and on your lips. Here's the first one, that Jesus ushered in God's love and forgiveness for people who don't deserve it. We could say can't deserve it. Let's listen to Mary and Zechariah as they celebrate this promise. First, look at verse 50 in chapter 1. Mary says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What's mercy? God not giving us what we deserve. God loving undeserving people. With the birth of Jesus, mercy came to earth. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Mary celebrates the mercy of God. Zechariah celebrates the redemption and salvation of God. We were not just undeserving of God's love. We are trapped like Israel in Egypt. We needed to be bought out of slavery, pulled out of this pit that we could not save ourselves from. Jesus' birth saves us from the thing we could not escape. All of these promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Jesus brought mercy. Jesus brought salvation. Jesus brought redemption. Jesus' birth was the definitive sign that the holy, righteous, eternal God loves sinners. Full stop. There's no sin that puts us beyond God's care. And our sin is reprehensible to God. He is beautiful and holy and glorious, and yet he loves us. Our sin is a failure to love God, to love neighbor. It wreaks havoc in the world, and yet he loves us. God's love for us should humble and astonish and move us to the greatest joy, because we know our own sin. We can see our own sin. And yet the birth of Christ is God saying, "I love you. Despite your sin, I love you." We know it because he was incarnate in the womb of Mary. He lived a righteous life. He died on our behalf. He defeated our sin and death. Every Christmas, and in fact, every day, we should be reminded of this fact that God loves sinners and we don't deserve it. Here's another promise to remember and celebrate this Christmas, that this gift of love is offered not only to Jews, but also to the whole world. So Jesus fulfilled promises that had been made to the Jewish people. He was called the Jewish Messiah. And in these songs that JJ read, there's no shortage of celebration from the perspective of being a Jew. All these people were Jewish. But when you get to Simeon's celebration of Jesus in chapter 2, you get some interesting comments beyond the Jews. So look at chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Simeon says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of who? All peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." God's not just saving one people group through Jesus. What is he doing? He's making a new humanity from every tongue, tribe, and nation so that his name will be celebrated through the whole world. But think about the implications of that. How well do the people groups of the world get along? I don't know, now. Not too well. So the implication of this is that God intends to undo all the brokenness and division that has been wrought by sin. All that divides us, Christ intends to tear down. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he doesn't only reconcile us to God. He reconciles us to our neighbors, even the ones that are most different and even most opposed to us. In truth, Jesus came to restore the brokenness and disarray of all creation. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God gave him authority over all creation. That means Jesus is king of everything. And when he returns, all things will be made right. Now, Mary has some insight about this promise in her song, because who is she? She's a poor woman, likely ostracized for her pregnancy, overlooked by those in power. She celebrates this promise at length. Look at chapter 1, verses 51 through 53. Mary says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." What is she describing? Not only a leveling of all things, but justice, where there's injustice. All that is wrong with society, all that is wrong with the world, Jesus intends to put to rights. And he started this in his earthly life. He restored dignity to those who had lost theirs. He confronted the rich. He confronted the powerful who abused the poor and the ignorant. But even more importantly than that, in his death and resurrection, he achieved eternal life and blessing for all who trust him, regardless of their social standing, regardless of the injustice that they go through. In him, we find eternal life and value and place. And when Jesus comes back, everything that we groan under and that we grieve in this life will be made right as he restores and recreates what sin has broken. This is great news that we should celebrate and meditate on during Christmas. It's essential that during the Christmas season, we're thinking about these things. He loves us and we don't deserve it. And it's not just me. It's not just us. This love is offered to the whole world. And he is going to restore the world from its brokenness. You meditate on these things. You rest in these things. It'll make you want to sing, right? It'll make you want to celebrate. It'll make you want to feast that he has done all these things in his first arrival. And they will come to pass fully in his return. But as we remember these promises, we would do well to also remember our need personally for these promises. Remembering and celebrating and recognizing a promise, it's all good, but realizing its importance for me, that's an entirely different thing. Because all this sin and all this brokenness we're talking about, like I said before, I'm to blame. I'm a part of that. All of us are complicit in the sin and brokenness of the world. People will sometimes say that Mary herself was sinless. If you're curious why we don't believe that, we can talk about it later. There's a whole discussion about it. But I think this text alone is pretty clear that Mary recognizes her need for a Savior, her need for mercy, her need for these promises. So look again at her song, chapter 1, verses 46 through 50. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Why? For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary is not our mother. She's our sister. And her humility before God was recognition of the fact that she did not deserve to bear the Son of God in her womb. She did not deserve to be called the mother of the Son of God. She needed mercy just as much as we do. Yet God loved her. So as we reflect on these promises of what Jesus came to do, we too should be humbled by them. This amazing news of the Father's love and the Son's incarnation should humble us to say, "Me? You did this for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst be born and die for me?" Now, Zechariah may ring a little more true to you and your experience because he's different from Mary. Mary responds really quickly with faith. So we have to give her kudos for that. Zechariah was more like me. He probably led with doubt and questions. But as he came to terms with the promises of God, he also mentions his need of God's mercy. Look at chapter 1, verses 68 through 75. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah says, "I'm a part of this people that needed to be saved. I'm a part of this people that received these promises." But in verse 74, Zechariah recognizes a massive truth. If you've just been thinking about lunch or what you need to wrap later on, and you've missed everything else I've said, don't miss verse 74. Why does God save us from sins? Verse 74, "that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." That word "served" there is not the Greek word for like a servant or a slave. It's different. It's bowing in adoration and submission towards someone who is greater than you. It is a combination of worship and service. What is Zechariah saying? He has saved us from sin. He has saved us from oppression. He has saved us from injustice. He has saved us from all these things. Why? That we might find him more beautiful and glorious than anything else, that we might be so taken with love for God that the rest of our life becomes a life of holiness and righteousness. We obey not out of slavish fear. We obey because in Christ we have found something more beautiful than anything else in the world. You were created for worship, to love God, to know God, to have joy in God, and to be so delighted with who he is and to have such joy and hope in him that you live a holy and righteous life in service to him. God made us to know him and to love him in a way that gives our life purpose, direction, and everlasting joy. All right. Now, here's the problem, is that these two things don't kind of sync up too well, do they? Right? As we're applying these promises to us. Okay, so we're complicit in the brokenness and sin of the world, and yet he made us to know him and love him in a way that gives our life purpose, direction, and everlasting joy. How can those two things work together? Well, Celebrating Christmas well takes these two truths that seem opposed to one another and realize there's a truth that brings them together. And it's this. There's nothing you can do personally to reconcile these two truths, but Jesus has done it all. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you are complicit in the brokenness of the world. Yes, we deserve God's wrath. We are separated from him, but also he made you to know him and love him and to live your whole life filled with joy in him. How could this be brought together? Christ, he's the answer. If you could fix yourself, if you could fix your world, Jesus would not have needed to come. He wouldn't have needed to die, but that's not the case. Jesus came to give you a new lease on life, to make you the person God made you to be. That's the beauty of Christmas. Because of Jesus, you can have the life you were made for. So we celebrate this. And for the record, we don't just celebrate it at Christmas. This is a year-long thing for us. This isn't even just on Sundays. Our whole life is to be eat up with celebration of this good news. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, from Satan, from death, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christmas has offered all this to you, the life that you were made for. These are essential ways for you to celebrate Christmas this year, to recognize these promises, to realize your need of them, and then to believe them. Believe that these promises about Jesus were given by God for your need specifically and personally. I thought she was going to turn the air down. Are y'all hot? Is it humid? Is that what it is? No? Jeannie Baumeister says it's not hot, so I'm not turning it down, Jeannie. Everybody talk to her if you're hot, like me. It's this jacket, probably. Maybe you haven't heard the story of when I became a Christian. I won't tell the whole tale just for sake of time. John 3:16 was a key text. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. My dad sat me down, we looked at the text, and this is not really a Calvinistic reading of the text, but the Lord used it. He said, who's part of the world? I said, everybody. He said, so you can put your name in there. For God so loved Jason, that God gave his only begotten son. If you believe in him, you can have eternal life. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he knew who he was coming to die for. It wasn't a surprise to him. When he came to earth, he thought of you. He knew your sin. He knew your failures. And yet he loved you. He didn't come for an amorphous, nameless blob of people. He came for his church. He came for his bride, for his elect. He knew you. He loved you. And so he, for the joy that was set before him, came to this earth and endured suffering and scorn, even to the point of the cross. So all these promises, they are not broad, vague promises. Friend, they are for you, individually, personally. And so it is of utmost importance that you say, yes, Jesus, I believe you came for me. Yes, Jesus, I have made a wreck of my life, and I can't fix it, and I need you. So please forgive me. Fill me with joy. Help me to love you, and help me to love my neighbor so that I live in the way you made me to live. Have you trusted Christ? Going to church doesn't cut it. Putting a nativity scene in your yard doesn't cut it. Do you trust that Jesus, when he came to this earth and he died, he was thinking of you? And that when he was raised from the dead victorious, it was your sins and your death that was defeated on that day? That is what it means to celebrate Christmas. To hear the message, to believe it, and to find your hope and your peace in that good news that you belong to Jesus. Don't be content to say a creed and say, yeah, I agree with that. bet your life and your eternity on him and find in him everything you need. So I want to invite you very explicitly, very personally, if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you've not trusted him as your King and Savior, don't leave today without doing that. Entrust yourself to Jesus, not only in this life, but in eternity. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting in your strategies to clean up your sin and to rehab your life. Trust the one born in Bethlehem and believe all God's promises were fulfilled in him, promises that he made to you. And dive headlong into a pursuit of Jesus as your Lord and King. When you entrust yourself to Jesus, when you do that, when you're like, yes, those promises for me, he did this for me, what is the result of that faith? Two things. When you entrust yourself to Jesus, the natural response is twofold: worship and hope. You ever wonder why your worship feels maudlin and unmoving? You ever wonder why you're filled with fear about what comes next? Have you trusted Christ? Are you believing the promises? Do you know your sin? Do you know what you deserve for it? And do you know what he has done and what the gospel has wrought? Worship and hope burst forth from faith. So that's what happens with Mary, with Zechariah, with Simeon. They believe God. And once they finally believe God in Zechariah's case, they burst forth with worship and hope. Worship, a verbal outward celebration of what God has done for them. And then they look to their future with a new hope. Jesus has done everything needed to care for them, indeed to care for the whole mess of this world. This is what God wants to do in your heart and in your life this Christmas. This is what God is inviting you to. The best way to celebrate Christmas is to entrust yourself to Jesus in a way that bursts forward in worship and hope. If you're trying to live life on your own, you're trying to fix yourself on your own, you're trying to fix the world on your own apart from Christ, you will be in a hopeless morass, constantly jumping from one waning joy to the next. Don't do that. It's waste your time. Be miserable. Entrust yourself to Jesus. In him, you'll find a lasting joy that will outlast all other joys. You'll find a hope that will last you not through just through the difficulties of this life, but through death, a hope that endures even that. What a gift it would be to you this Christmas if you would believe these promises from God to you. Entrust yourself to Jesus. As Chris and our musicians come, y'all know I grew up Baptist. I'm really going to show it this morning. If you're hearing this and you're like, I don't have that hope. I don't have that joy. I don't have that sense of direction in my life. I want to give you an opportunity to talk to me and our elders about it. So John Thacker and I are going back to the bell tower. You want to come pray with us, you want to ask questions, don't wait. This could be the opportunity for you to receive Christmas in a new way. Don't wait. Let me pray for us, and then Chris will lead us while John and I are back there. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and how every promise for hope and joy and for everything made right is fulfilled in him. Oh God, I pray for my friends here today that they would not leave without a deep sense that you have restored their life to the way that it should be, that you have brought them into a relationship of love with their Heavenly Father, and that they're being transformed by him, that they have joy and hope and peace they can endure through any trial, even death. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.